Our text this morning is from Jonah 1, 1 through 3. You will find this passage on page 774 in the Bible in the chair in front of you. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with him to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
You may be seated. Allow me to pray for us before we look at God's word together. Father, in your word, you tell us, and we experience this, that there are times when your presence is more tangible than others. This is one of those times when you speak to us from your word. And so I pray this morning, Lord, that my words would not be the ones that are important, but that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, would speak to our hearts the very words of God through this passage in Jonah. Guide my mouth, guide the congregation's ears, and guide all of our hearts toward yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's good to be back. It's good to be back in the pulpit. It's good to be back preaching. I sincerely missed it. And I'm thankful that we get to, from now until Thanksgiving, be in the book of Jonah. Now, the book of Jonah, probably one of the more famous books of all the Bible, simply because the story includes a man being eaten by a whale or a fish. And so even if people haven't been to church much in their life, they probably have heard at least a little bit about Jonah and the whale or the fish. And so what we're going to do is spend some time moving through the book of Jonah, allowing the Spirit to apply it to our lives. Now, Jonah jumps right into the story and does not waste much time telling us what's going on. It really sets the stage rather quickly. And so let's do the same. Let's jump right in. Verses 1 and 2, this story, the basic story of this book begins quickly. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." What's happening? First, we have God. God is commanding one of his prophets named Jonah to go to a city named Nineveh. This phrase here, call out against it, what God is really saying is their evil, the evil that's happening in the city, the evil that they are doing is concerning to me. And so it's good for us to understand that this command that God is giving is really more characterized by a voice of compassion than one of judgment. And so we should understand, if we don't now, this verses 1 and 2 probably aren't very shocking to us. If anything, they're probably a little mundane, but to the original audience, this request of God, the content of the request, the tone of the request, this command would have been shocking to them. And to understand that, we really have to look at the cast of characters that are involved here. First, we have Jonah. Jonah is a prophet of Israel. A prophet is someone who receives messages from God for his people, and their job is to be the mouthpiece of God. That was Jonah. Jonah, you can find as a historical character in 2 Kings 14. He was an active prophet, again, in the northern kingdom during the reign of Jeroboam II, not to be confused with the first. I think you can get that clear. Jonah. One thing that's fascinating to me is Jonah is very likely the author of this book. There's nothing in here that says this is by Jonah or something like that, but there are certain things communicated in this book that only the one who experienced them would know. And this brings a whole interesting facet to the story, because in the end of this book, you'll see that Jonah does not come out smelling like roses. And I don't, actually, at one point, he literally smells like fish vomit, but I'm talking more about his character and his actions. He does not come out. There's no redemption story for Jonah in this. Jonah looks not great in this particular book. Jesus himself actually refers to Jonah. I love that Jesus does this because it gives this really full gospel picture of what we're about to study. Jesus in Matthew 12, rebuking people saying, prove you're the Son of God. He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. One of the commentaries on that passage said that Jonah's rescue by God was a sign to the Ninevites to repent. Jesus' resurrection after his crucifixion would serve as a sign to those in that time and the time until now. So Jesus referring to Jonah as a type of gospel. What's great is we don't have to be Jonah scholars to know about his background or his history or even who Amittai is, his dad. None of those things are really that important. This book stands alone. It's almost a spin-off of the Old Testament. It has a message all its own. And so, that's Jonah. Jonah's the author. He's the main character. He's kind of the villain in the story. We'll see that as we go on. We also have this other group of people called the Ninevites. Now, the city of Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Ancient Assyrians are known as Tim Keller put it, historically one of the cruelest, most violent empires ever to live or rule on this earth. They were nasty, and they actually were proud of their nastiness. Their foreign policy was really terror and ultraviolence. A carving somewhere in the Middle East was uncovered, carved by the Assyrians, and it's after this victory of some city. On one side, you have the bookkeepers tallying treasure, making sure they get a good understanding of who their new slaves are going to be. So they're over here counting the spoils of war. And off to the other side, no big deal. It says soldiers relax nearby, playing catch with severed heads. That's pretty fun. Super healthy, really healthy. They didn't need counselors or anything. So we have this picture forming. You have Jonah, you have Israel, you have Nineveh, you have Assyria, and these two groups are not friends. They're not friends. But in the lifetime of Jonah, Assyria had reached the pinnacle of its power. Almost certainly, its war machine had visited Israel at some point. And so Jonah is eyewitness to their evil. And that's why when God tells him, arise, go to Nineveh, this great city, and call out against it. And in compassion, God says, their evil has come up before me. That's why that's shocking to this first audience, hearing that God has done this. Because God is saying, Jonah, go to your worst enemies on an evangelistic mission. That's where the story starts. Now the basic story continues. Verse 3 gets right to the point. There's only one part of this that Jonah obeys, and that is the arise piece. So it says here in verse 3, Jonah rose to flee. That's the end of his obedience. God's command is get up right now and go to Nineveh. What does Jonah do? He gets up right then, but he goes the exact opposite. He rose to flee to Tarshish. By the way, every time I say Tarshish, it sounds like I should be saying Tarsus, but I've got something, I can't say it correctly, and so all week it's been throwing me off. Anyway, it is Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare, went down into the boat to go with him to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Jonah refuses. If you're wondering about Tarshish, it is the exact opposite of everything Nineveh is. It's not east, it's west. It's not over land, it's over sea. It's not a city, it's the end of the earth. It's nothing. There's nothing mysterious here. There's no chance of misunderstanding. There's no whoopsie. Jonah decides in his heart to reject God's command, to ignore it, to rebel against it. God said, go do this thing. I want you to play this part, Jonah. There's an unspoken part that God's going to do something, either a miraculous conversion of the city of Nineveh, or he's going to bring them to judgment. That's God's business. He's asking Jonah to do one simple thing, and Jonah refuses by actively ignoring God. So here we get the title of our sermon, Jonah Goes on This Foolish Quest. And it says it twice, to run from the presence of the Lord. In this portion of the text, Jonah is participating in outright sinful rebellion. Now, later we're going to see him participating in more of a trying to manipulate God, trying to obey just enough to get what he wants. But here, that's not the case. Jonah refuses to obey. Jonah rejects the commands of God. That's how the story begins. Now, the rest of Jonah, we're going to witness God's gracious, compassionate, loving redirection. That's what Jonah's about. You see, Jonah's not the main character. The Ninevites aren't the main character. And I think over time, the great fish has really become a distraction, a red herring, if you will. It's not the main character. It's not the point of the story. In fact, it's just simply a footnote. This happened and we move on. The main character of this story is God. God is the main character of Jonah. And this book, this ancient book, it's a commentary on God's compassion for sinners. God communicates that compassion in this book and in our lives by lovingly redirecting Jonah. It's not going to sound like it at times. Man, he sent some pretty hard things Jonah's way. But what is he doing? He is turning Jonah's face back toward himself. And at times, God directly redirecting Jonah, other people fall into that category. And what happens? They fall into those circumstances, and they too are redirected toward God. So we're going to watch God place obstacles in Jonah's way. He's going to place obstacles in pagan sailors' way. He's going to place obstacles in the way of the Ninevites. And all of those obstacles, all of those actions are acts of mercy. One of the reasons I love preaching the Old Testament so much is because these stories, not only as we saw Jesus doing it, but these stories are rich in gospel truth. But man, we are the same people as these people. And these stories that are full of almost proto-gospel truth before Jesus showed up on the earth, there's immediate application for you and for me right now from these passages of Scripture. And so, listen, just like this story is not about Jonah, it's not about the Ninevites, it's not about the great fish, our lives are not about us. Our lives aren't about us. We're not the main character. Our lives have been created by God. Our lives have been established for God's purposes. God is, yes, he's the main character of the whole arc of human history. I think we all agree with that. But as you narrow down to just our individual lives, God is also the main character of every single human life. He's the main character. And as same way the main character hasn't changed, the human heart hasn't changed. The ease with which Jonah rejects God's call and later tries to manipulate his obedience to get what he wants, how quickly he moves in the opposite direction. Listen, that activity, that behavior, that form of rebellion is not foreign to any of us. None of us. So right now, without exception, all of us in our lives, there's a clear call on our lives to obey God. There's a clear call. That call, if you're wondering where it's found, is found in God's Word. Some of it is written on our hearts. Some things we just know are right or wrong. That's how human civilization has taken place. And I want to say that to avoid, either by ignoring it or hearing it and running, it's always a foolhardy, a foolish quest. Always. To ignore the twinge of conviction in our hearts, it's a dangerous path. It's dangerous, Christian. Well, why? Because the correction, the conviction, the redirection of God is not just communicating that God sees us. It communicates that God loves us. You and I, if we're the same, at least I know this is true of me, I tend to really hate those moments when life feels like it's being interrupted. Well, my plan isn't coming true. My The thing I was hoping for isn't happening. All those kinds of things. We tend to hate those moments, but really, as we face obstacles, it should not concern us. It should not concern us. In fact, the opposite of that should concern us. God leaving us alone. One of the books I read this summer is called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by a Puritan named Jeremiah Burroughs, and he says it this way. It is a most dreadful evil, one of the most hideous and fearful evils that can befall any man upon the face of the earth, for God to give him up to his heart's desires. Of course, he's referencing Romans 1, where Paul is painting a broad stroke picture of human history, and he is saying the ultimate judgment by God is God giving them up to their desires. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. And so it's foolish to run from God. It's dangerous to reject God because the obstruction of God in our lives, even when he is keeping us what we think we want, it is the first sign of his love and his compassion for us. We're going to watch as God obstructs Jonah, redirecting him through physical means. We're going to watch as God obstructs Nineveh, calling out their sin. What you're doing is evil. Both of those things are a sign of God's compassion. So the question for us this morning, for myself included, is are we attempting, as Jonah does here in verse 3, to flee from the presence of God? That could either be outright ignoring him. He doesn't exist. Who knows? I don't even know. We'll just kind of live life and do what we think is right. And if he exists, he'll understand. Or are we actively doing the opposite of what we know he wants us to do? Let me help us with the answer. Yeah. Yes. Yes, we are. All of us, in some form or fashion, are doing what Jonah is doing. All of us. This is a word for those who do not believe in Jesus Christ and for those who do. For those who would not consider themselves a Christian this morning, I want to say this. Hear me this morning. Hear the word of God. Life, this is nothing like a PhD level, right? Life has a beginning and an end. Life has a beginning and an end. And God, the God of the Bible, is the Lord of all of it. The Lord of all of it. And this is not a truth that's kind of take or leave it. This is a truth that is inevitable. God is unavoidable. Whether you believe in him or not, doesn't matter whether he exists and his plan and his commands. The Bible clearly outlines that this is truth. And I'll tell you, the Bible also clearly outlines a way to navigate that situation. And here it is. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's it. That's the promise you should hear this morning. Whether you believe it or not, God sees you. He's obstructing you this morning by saying, I exist. And he's telling you exactly what he wants you to do. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive mercy. That's the command of God on every human life this morning. Now, Christian, we too rebel. We run away. As another Puritan, Thomas Watson, says, in every sin is foolishness. In every sin is foolishness. And I want us to understand that our sin is actually not lighter than the sin of the unbeliever. Our sin, in some sense, can be even more egregious. Why? Because we have tasted and seen our Savior. We've tasted and seen his mercy. We've tasted and seen his promises. And what do? When we deliberately sin, like Jonah, we see and we hear and we say, no thanks. No thank you. So maybe we're looking at things we ought not to look at. Maybe we're saying things we ought not to say. Maybe we're drinking too much. Maybe we're trying to fill our lives with meaningless things. Buy, buy, buy. The next thing I buy, you know what it's going to do? It's going to scratch that itch. I'm going to feel great. I'm going to fill my life with stuff, and that's the answer. Maybe that's it. Maybe we're putting too much hope, more hope in the outcome of the next election than we are in eternity with Jesus Christ. Maybe like Jonah, we're so focused on the bad that others have done to us, we can't even bring ourselves to think about doing what God is calling us to do in a certain scenario. Regardless, I mean, I could go on. There's a litany of behaviors, there's a litany of relationships in our life, and the only purpose that they're there, if we're honest, is to meet some deep, sinful desire that we have that's counter to God's will for our lives. And I want to say that our attempts to avoid obedience, our attempts to avoid submission, they are direct rebellion to God's sovereignty. There's no whoopsies. There's no whoopsies. Christian, as unavoidable as God is for every human being, we're not exempt from that. God is inevitable in our lives. We cannot escape him. Jonah, what a fool, we might think. Escaping the presence of God, the same goes for us. God can't be ignored. In the end, God will not be disobeyed. Listen, you're thinking, let's send Ransom back on sabbatical. This is too intense. This is intense. It's intense. It should be intense. Sin against an eternal God is intense. And the psalmist from Psalm 139 understands this truth. Listen to this portion, verses 7 through 10 of Psalm 139. Listen to how there's a change in the tone, but let's start with the intense stuff first. Psalm 139, 7 through 10. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. That's intense. There's no escape. It feels claustrophobic. Maybe the sweat's beating up on our brow. But listen, listen. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Intensity met with mercy. Intensity of our sin, shame met with love and mercy. Certainly, this passage starts ominous, but it ends with this comforting realization. God is inevitable. God's unavoidable. God is everywhere. That might be scary, but he's not there to catch us. Aha! Gotcha! That's not it. He is there to guide us and uphold us. God's obstruction in our lives, when he steps in our way, that's his compassion, that's his love. So hear this morning. I pray we felt conviction in our hearts, all of us, standing opposite of that foolish rebellion that we all participate in, standing opposite of that is the everlasting mercy of Jesus Christ. I think a great example of this is the woman at the well. Jesus Christ meets this woman in John 4. She comes to the well in the middle of the day because she's so embarrassed of her lifestyle. She's stuck in this adulterous cycle. And Jesus meets her there. And what does he do? He doesn't coddle her. He doesn't avoid the awkwardness. He calls out he says, bring your husband to me. And she's like, well, I don't have a husband. He's like, well, yeah, you've had five. And what happens after that? She runs into town and she says this, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Jesus Christ's obstruction and her most embarrassing sin is the best thing that ever happened to her. And she sees it. Church, God's heart for us is most evident in what Jesus himself calls the sign of Jonah. God didn't abandon this world to its craving for evil. He didn't just leave us. No, what happened? Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, he came, he left heaven, he came, he lived, he died, he resurrected, he ascended. Where Jonah said no, Jesus said yes. He did that to place an obstacle in the way of our wandering. Now, that idea helps us make sense of things like this. Jesus says in Matthew 10, "Do not think I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword." What is he talking about? Jesus came to wage war against our sin. Jesus came to wage war for our souls, and that requires him to be an obstacle to our sinful desires. Christ came to call it out. Call it what it is. Jesus Christ came to sacrifice. His sacrifice becomes our victory because he loves us. Because he loves us. So my prayer in the rest of this series, I hope it becomes your prayer as well, is that we together can join Jonah on this journey that God takes him on, and that through this series, through the scriptures, that God would do more than this, but at least that we would begin to welcome the obstructions, the redirection of God in our lives. And to punctuate this, we're going to turn now our attention to the greatest obstruction to the agenda of humanity, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This morning, my prayer is that we would allow this sacrament to be a reminder of God's redirection. God's redirection. This sacrament, what it means, the presence of Christ through the Holy Spirit, all of it is meant to turn our hearts toward him. That's what it's for. Jesus Christ gave us this sacrament to remind us of his past work, so his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and to also give us hope for the future, his greatest work yet to come, his return and redemption of the whole world. Our only hope. I'll state it now, all of those things are inconvenient to a comfortable, happy, easy, long human life. They just are. They're inconvenient. They're obstacles. But all of those things, what are they? They're sufficient. They're sufficient for our glorious, eternal existence with Jesus Christ. And so this morning, we eat this bread, we drink this cup, we remember Christ's perfect, suffering life, an obstruction of our sin. We remember Christ's death, a war waged and won against our death. We declare that our hope truly is in Christ alone. And so this morning, who should participate? Do you believe that you're a sinner saved by only the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Have you been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? You confess with your mouth and believe in your heart these things to be true? Then you are invited and you may claim your worthiness in Jesus Christ alone and eat and drink. This morning, if you don't recognize Christ as your Savior, you don't feel like you need rescue, you refuse to submit to Christ's Lordship, this meal is not for you. It doesn't make sense to eat of it, that you don't believe in what it offers or what it stands for. And so we're going to take a moment. We're going to pray quietly. Let's evaluate where we're at. Christian, may we pray that the Lord will turn our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. Non-Christian, I pray that you would actually take this time to think about the challenge from earlier. Ignoring God doesn't make him go away. Let's take this moment to pray quietly. I'll gather us back together with a prayer of blessing. Holy Spirit, you are doing your work right now. Praise your name. Doing the work that none of us by word or will can do. The greatest miracle in the lives of humanity is when we see our sin and are turned again by the power of the Spirit toward God, seeing our need, seeing the gift, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. What a massive obstruction
What a massive redirection, but what a glorious salvation it is. I pray that as we eat this bread and drink this cup, it would be a celebration in our hearts that we are called undeservingly to participate in such a thing. We'd celebrate in our hearts that we were redirected in such a way. I pray that your Spirit would continue to do the work that none of us can do, that you would change us, you'd help us to see our sin instead of shying away or drawing it closer in affection. We would hate it, reject it, and come running back to the eternal mercy of Jesus Christ. Thank you for this time. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.